Check. Okay, we're going to get started here. I figure we'll start a minute early here so that we could, by the time we all get seated and ready to go, we'll be on time. Besides, you guys all got an extra hour of sleep last night, so you're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning, right? I didn't see anybody here an hour early, so... Oh, were you? Okay, well, some of us didn't get an extra hour of sleep then. All right, well, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for the kindness of your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to you and trust you. Lord, thank you that we can even look to the seasons and the changes of season to demonstrate your faithfulness and your covenant-keeping faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, we can rest in you. Lord, as we continue to think about the end times and thinking about how we process these things together, Lord, I pray that you'd be with us. And Lord, may you be with me. Help me to be clear-minded. Help us to be gracious in our conduct and thinking. And Lord, may you lead us into the truth and help these things to shape us in the way that you would desire. Lord, we trust you, and we believe that you are faithful in all that you do and say. And so now we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are continuing our discussion of frameworks and the future. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to get into amillennialism, and we're going to walk through this. So just quickly, I didn't finish our discussion last week on postmillennialism, so we're going to kind of go into this, just get introduced into this subject, and then we're going to go back and answer or at least address some things from last week, finish that up, and then we'll come back to it. Lord willing, have time to get through amillennialism this morning. If not, well, then we'll push it into next week as we had to this week. So those four major eschatological views that we have been discussing: dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, remember those two are very different from one another, although they have a lot of similarity. Postmillennialism, which we spoke of last week, we'll finish up, Lord willing, this morning. And then amillennialism, which we'll take on this morning. So amillennialism, most amillennialists don't actually like the term amillennial. In fact, that term was really coined as a pejorative, as an insult. And kind of as a denial. When you put that A in front of a word, it's called an a privative. It's a negation. It means no, whatever follows. And so a millennialism communicates no millennium. And that's just not characteristic of the view. So many have proposed the phrase realized millennialism. But the problem with this is that a millennialism has been around for a bit. And realized millennialism is kind of cumbersome, and so most have just stuck with the term amillennialist, and then it felt like, I just have to explain it and say, I'm actually not amillennial, is what they would say. We actually do believe in a millennium, but there you have it. So common features of all of the current views, we've reviewed this a few times, Old Testament history, First Advent, life of Christ, crucifixion, ascension. All believe in a millennial reign. All believe in Satan being bound and loosed. All have a present age, a great tribulation of some kind, second advent or rapture, general resurrection, final judgment, age to come. Overview of dispensational premillennialism. You can go back. I'm not going to spend time going through that. You can go back and review previous messages. Historic premillennialism, a little bit simpler. Historic post-millennialism. So you have a golden age here that precedes the coming of Christ. It's post. So the return of Christ is post-millennial. And then preterist post-millennialism, which is probably the more common view today, simply moves the Great Tribulation prior to the present age. So that would be the destruction of Jerusalem, more specifically the destruction of the temple. And Nero, likely being, most would understand Nero to be Antichrist. But nevertheless, they have a golden age. Some here, as we talked last week, believe that this whole period, the present age, golden age, is the millennium. Some break that out. And then you have an overview of amillennialism. But before we go there, we're going to switch over, if you would, to last week's PowerPoint. And we're going to finish up our discussion on postmillennialism before we do an overview of amillennialism. So we were talking about the difficulties and questions associated with postmillennialism. Remember, postmillennialism, and this is the preterist view, so they would put the destruction of Jerusalem, this is the Great Tribulation, Antichrist, and then you have this present age with gospel ascendancy, so the gospel is advancing, and eventually there will be prevailing righteousness, peace, prosperity on the earth as a result of this, as a result of the gospel going forth and transformation of lives taking shape, transformation of culture and society. And so you enter into this golden age that may be 1,000 years at least, could be 50,000, could be 100, 200,000, we don't know. So, and then at the end, most believe that there's a, that Satan is released, there's a rebellion, and then Christ returns into that. Okay, so we had talked last week, we'd gone through some of these things, and just real quickly, the nations, so in Genesis, in the Great Commission, we were told to disciple the nations, and postmillennialists will use that as the commissioning argument. This, we have been commissioned to make disciples of the nations, and we ought to have an expectation that that will be successful. And so the problem is that the nations most commonly refers to Gentiles in distinction from the Jews and not the political entities. And no New Testament instruction or description addresses Christianization of nation states. So again, now the postmillennialists would say, well, these are implications. So the gospel goes forward, and as a result, the implication is that, that there will be this Christianization of the nations. Current PMs assert, we talked about, you can review the notes last week, there's a number of interpretations. We'll talk more about this in amillennialism, but there is a two-age eschatology that seems to be taught by the scriptures, which doesn't seem to allow for an extended period of prevailing righteousness or peace that would seem, and that would seem to eliminate most or all persecution. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and point out something, because there can be a little bit of confusion in the discussion or debate around postmillennialism, because most current postmillennialists would say that we are currently in the infancy of the church. Did I say that word right? So we have a long way to go. So we're really at the beginning stages of the church. And so when we have discussions of suffering and persecution, they're going to often locate the current experience of the church and say, well, of course we're suffering. Of course there's persecution. And there will be, because this is how the church progresses, this is how the gospel progresses in persecution. The problem that, so those who are opponents to postmillennialism, what they point out is that that's fine, but you have to explain the golden age. So let's fast forward, and let's put ourselves in that golden age, and let's stick with the description that is often used of that golden age, that this is a time of prevailing righteousness and peace and prosperity. The nations have been Christianized. So globally, the gospel has gone forth. All of the nations have been subdued to Christ. And so worldwide Christianity and the overwhelming majority, or at least a vast majority of these people are faithful followers of Christ. The minority and those who don't have power, so they're outside of the power structures, they're the unbelievers. There are unbelievers. So it's in that reality that this problem is surfaced. So where is the persecution? Where is the suffering in the sense of the kind of suffering that the typical, that we generally think of? So when we typically think of suffering, we typically think of job losses and we think of premature death, and we think of relational conflict, and we think of these types of things. Well, where would that be in this period of golden age? And that's why people like Kenneth Gentry, who is a one among others. I mean, he's not the only postmillennialist. He's not so his views are not monolithic. But he would say that if persecution persists through the end of the age, this golden age vision cannot be true. And you understand why? Because it seems that the golden age would seem to suggest that you couldn't have persecution of any significance. No, they would say, well, there'd be persecution kind of like because your neighbor may not believe, and so maybe your neighbor kind of insults you or whatnot. But there wouldn't be persecution on any kind of systemic way, or any kind of from any positions of power. So, what I think if you have your handout from last week, I made a point in there that we ought not to dismiss postmillennialism by saying, oh look, I mean things have gotten worse, right? I mean, look at where we are right now. That's actually not a good argument against postmillennialism, because as you can see, postmillennialists would say, look, this is a progressive deal, and you do have these times where things have gone down. We ought to expect that. There's drop-offs and there's increase, so we're in one of these drop-offs now. Well, the problem is, though, that the argument, it's kind of an advanced setback argument. That advanced setback argument is irrefutable, right? What I mean is there's no way to refute it. So you can't say, well, look at the times today. They've gotten worse. The argument will always be, well, but there's more time coming. Yeah, but. And so it's irrefutable. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means it needs more support. It needs biblical textual support to say that's right. You can't just assert that as an argument and say and have that stand. Does that make sense? Now, I do think that when you think of this two-age eschatology, this does create a problem, because I mean, you look at the United States as an example, and you look at where we're at today, and this gets to the, well, let's see if I have the... So there is no unambiguous text in the Scriptures that teach or describe this extended period of prevailing righteousness and peace on the earth prior to Christ's return. So the texts that we'll look to are not unambiguous. There are other explanations, and most would agree that there's no New Testament text in the epistles that you could point to and say, look, here's a description of this age, right? So the postmillennial description of the Golden Age is largely speculation built on prophecy and parable. So this is where I wanted to get to. I wanted to make sure I clarify what I'm saying here. So let's kind of have a virtual debate, if you will, with a postmillennialist. And someone says, look, the United States as a nation is one of the key nations, or one of the prime examples where Christianization has happened. This was a nation founded on Christian principles. Now, let's distinguish Christian nation from a nation founded on Christian principles, because no one believes that, well, there are a handful that believe the United States is a Christian nation in the sense that they were in covenant relationship with the Lord, much like Israel, and that kind of the United States has kind of become the new Israel. Let's dismiss that. Okay, there's actually some pretty popular teaching out there on that. That's not what most would say. Most would understand that the United States was founded by men who held a very strong Judeo-Christian worldview. And much of the founding of this nation was predicated on scriptural text and an understanding of the Bible. And culture was largely shaped and influenced by Christian values. Okay? We agree? That's true of the United States. So, but where are we now? And so you look currently and you say, you have Bill Maher. Do you know who Bill Maher is? Are you aware that we have a new Speaker of the House? Right? And the new Speaker of the House was asked a question about his worldview, and he said, look, read the Bible, and you'll know my worldview. And he has been roundly attacked for that. So Bill Maher, who the comedian Bill Maher, has come out and attacked this man and saying, look, this is precisely what's wrong. This guy's he's a lunatic, and he throws all Christians under the bus. And then you have Jen Psaki. You know who Jen Psaki is? She was the press secretary for Biden early on. She has a program, and she's, in essence, excoriating him for his Christian beliefs. And you can go on, and this is everywhere, right? So we have shifted to a place now where you have these people who are able to make these arguments in the public, and there's no recrimination at all to be expected. In fact, this is probably where most, or at least many, are in our culture. Now, so you posit that, and you say, look where we are. And the postmillennialist is going to say, well, yeah, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that because it goes up and down. It goes up and down. The problem is that this pattern seems to be the pattern of the ages. So the pattern of ascendancy of the gospel and dissolution seems to be the pattern that the world has followed, right? Even Israel. So, and the scriptures say, even in the Psalms, they say, in my prosperity, I despise the Lord. I turned away from the Lord. And we all know that there is this ongoing reality where, in fact, John Wesley argued that the world kind of functioned in these cycles where you would have great godlessness and paganism. The gospel would come in and have this effect. There would be a revival. That revival would lead to prosperity. That prosperity would lead to complacency. That complacency would lead to a turning away, and you would have a repeating cycle. Now, that seems to be the way the world has worked, and that seems to be what's happened in the United States. The postmillennials would say, yeah, but we're on this, and that's to be expected. But this is where there's speculation, where you say you have to speculate about what will be. You need to go to a text is what the point is here. You need to be able to go to the scriptures and clearly point out that this is the way things will be and not just speculate about what things might be. Does that make sense? That's an argument against postmillennialism to say, look, you've got to demonstrate this with the scriptures, to go to the Bible and say, look, where can we go in the scriptures and see a description or see the New Testament holding this out to us that this is the way things are going to be, rather than just speculating based on what things may be if we live out our faith in Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah, the question is there more speculation with respect to like interpretation of Revelation or other apocalyptic or prophetic texts than with more clear-cut doctrines like baptism? there's certainly, because apocalyptic literature and because prophetic literature is difficult and it's not, often the meanings are not just surface meanings. You have to labor, and they're often allusions to other scripture. It is easier to get confused, and it is easier to speculate. There's one degree or another where every position speculates, right? So this is not necessarily, this is an argument against postmillennialism, but they have an argument, right? I mean, it's not like this is just, you've got a bunch of people who are just living entirely in speculation. They do go to Scripture, and they do point to like Isaiah 65 or Isaiah 11 or other Scriptures, and they do point to these things. So they have Scripture. It's just that the opposition says, yeah, but is it enough? Or is there New Testament didactic Scriptures that hold this out to us? Okay?
Yes.
So, on the other end of it,
Yes. So the question is, the assertion is, so for those who are opponents to postmillennialism, the assertion is that there is no unambiguous text that's holding out the Christianization sociopolitically of the nations. That's speculative. And the question is there corresponding to, is there a scripture that we can go to say that there is systematic persecution of the church to the end of the ages? We'll come back to that question, because that question gets, we'll address it when we get to the amillennial position.
Just on sort of your interpretation of history here, and whether or not we're in these cycles or this upward trajectory that has some ups and downs, I guess I'm not necessarily advocating this, but I know there are certain people who would say, maybe not in terms of Christianity, but in terms of the overall nature of the world.
Yes.
We're in a much better, safer place now.
Yes.
Yeah,
and so last week I pointed this out, that oftentimes this is an absolute truth. There's no question that we're much better off, infinitely better off, really, today than we were even 100 years ago in terms of technology, in terms of comfort, in terms of hospitals, in terms of literacy, in terms of all kinds of social, cultural matters, right? But the argument would be, that's great, but what does man do with that? And what hasn't changed is the human heart. So when Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more desperate than all else, or the heart is, I'm drawing a blank. Huh? Yeah, it's deceitful of all else. It's desperately wicked and deceitful of all else. Has that changed? So you can have all of this progress, but if the human heart hasn't changed, what do we do with it? And the argument could be made that what we've done with it is horrible. So we've actually taken all of these blessings that the Lord has given to us, and we have, because the human heart is twisted, it has twisted it. So the question is, has anything changed with the human heart? Or will the human heart change? And such that we'll, even among Christians, because even among Christians, Christians abuse these things and become complacent.
So I guess maybe my question is, might some postmillennials say to that, might they say, sure, but they might view some of the rest of it as more of a, perhaps been an increase in common grace? I mean, that sort of view on it, that again, even if parts haven't changed, you know, it's not just technology and prosperity, but like, I think it's reasonable to say the world's a less violent place, and there's, but then 1,000 years ago, I think I would say that.
I don't know. That's a debatable point, whether the world is less violent today. Yeah, that'd be hard to know. And there again, that's where we're speculating now. We're really trying to speculate as to where this is all going and what's going to come of it. And I'm saying I think we need some scripture here to say, look, here's what the scriptures say. Let's look there. Okay. We're gonna move on. If you could switch over to the amillennial, pick that back up, and let's walk through amillennialism. We'll come back to some of these subjects as we work through these, some of the key ideas of these various views. And what we're going to do when we get done here with these views, we're going to go back and we're going to take concepts and say, okay, let's look what the scripture says, for example, about this two-age eschatology. Let's look what the scripture says, and then let's see which system fits within that. And we'll do this with several ideas. Does that make sense? Okay. So here's an overview of amillennialism. You have all very similar features. You have the Old Testament, First Advent, life of Christ. Satan is bound at the crucifixion, resurrection. Christ ascends. He ascends to the right hand of the Father and is ruling and reigning right now. Now, this is similar to postmillennialism. So here's where there's a lot of overlap with postmillennialism, because postmillennialists would say the same thing. Christ is ruling and reigning right now from heaven. And it's a spiritual rule and reign. We're in the present age. The present age is continue, or it runs along right side, or this millennial age runs with this present age, although it's heavenly. Satan will be loosed at the end. There's a great tribulation, Antichrist. Christ returns. There's a general resurrection, final judgment, and age to come. So in terms of kind of mapping it out, that's the easiest system. That doesn't make it right. But it is easier to walk through. So these are the events as they unfold. So the Old Testament history, again, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism ground their theology in covenant. That's the distinction between them and dispensational. You have the first advent. You have the life of Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, and Satan is bound, preventing him from deceiving the nations, making the Great Commission possible. So you have that in Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Satan is bound during this thousand-year reign. And turn to Matthew chapter 12. We looked at this last week. Again, this is the same view as postmillennialism. Whoops. Matthew 12. Matthew 12:28-29. Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can anyone enter the strong man's house? That word strong man is the same term used in Revelation 20. The binding is the same. Strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man. That word bind is the same word used, the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So just like postmillennialists, amillennialists believe that Satan is currently bound and that binding is in reference to the gospel, to the deception of the nations. The nations, in this view, being primarily the Gentiles, the pagan nations, the gospel is going forth outside of the Jewish, it's gone, broken outside of Judaism and is plundering the house, if you will. So you have this present age, but this is a present evil age, and this runs right alongside of gospel growth. So the gospel spreads globally alongside opposition and persecution. So there is gospel ascendancy. So when you look at the parable, for example, of the mustard seed and that mustard seed growing, you'd say, amillennialists would say, yes, that's true. Look, it grows and look, it has. And the gospel is growing. It's going out to the nations. But alongside with that is opposition and persecution. This lasts until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So if you think about, I have a text there for you. Romans 11. Thank you. The problem is I don't have my notes in conjunction with. I should have my notes in conjunction with this overview, but I don't. So, throw myself off. Romans 11:25. Yeah. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, that is, of the Jews, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, this present age will come to a conclusion. Satan is released, leads the nations in rebellion. Many believe that there will be a great revival among the Jews at the end of the age. So this is not monolithic to amillennialism, but many of postmillennialists and amillennialists both would believe that at the end of the age, there is this great revival amongst the Jews, and that this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11, that all of Israel will be saved and that this is an influx or an ingathering of the Jews into the kingdom at the end of the age, after Satan has been released. And then you have this overview. The millennium is the period during which believers reign with Christ in the heavens in the intermediate state and is concurrent with this present age. And this kingdom breaks into this world in an already not yet reality. So amillennialism believes that this period overlaps the millennium. The millennium is heavenly, and Christ is ruling and reigning now. The deceased believers are with him in the intermediate state, reigning with him now, and that kingdom breaks into this gospel or into our lives in an already not yet reality. We'll come back to that here in just a few moments. So then Satan is released. Because he's released, you have an antichrist, a great tribulation. Most believe in a literal antichrist and a great apostasy and tribulation at the end of the age. Christ returns. You have the resurrection, final judgment. Christ's second coming is the final consummation, involves a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, and the final judgment. So we'll come back to that as we work. We're going to go back and work through this handout here in just a moment. Okay? Then you have the eternal state, new heavens, new earth. Let's take a look at from your handout. So amillennialists believe that the millennium is the interadvental age between which, or during which, Christ reigns from heaven with his saints who have died. Though this reign is spiritual and heavenly, yet the kingdom is manifest on earth through the church and through the advance of the gospel. So the millennium is a heavenly spiritual reign of Christ. That's what Revelation 20 is talking about. But this kingdom breaks into the world as the church grows and as the gospel advances. So amillennialists believe that the kingdom of God is both present and future. It was founded by Christ at the time of his sojourn on earth. It is operative in history now and is destined to be revealed in the fullness in the life to come. So turn to Matthew 12, 28 again. So you have the gospel, we read this, the strong man is bound and then he will plunder this house. So the gospel is going forth, Satan is bound, and Satan's house is being plundered. The gospel, that's this understanding of this gospel going forth. Turn to Luke 17. And let's look at verses 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." It's here now. It's in your midst. And it's growing and advancing among you. Turn to Romans chapter 14. If you look at verse 17, beginning of 16, "Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So notice that Paul, in essence, is talking to believers about how they think about this life and about how they function. He places the kingdom here with them now. So you're in the kingdom, and this is what the kingdom is about. It's not about eating and drinking. So he seems to be placing the kingdom here now. It's a present reality here and now. And then but then if you look at, turn to Matthew 7. And you look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. So Jesus seems to be saying that the kingdom is here and now, and yet here he's saying there is yet a kingdom. People will enter this kingdom. And so the amillennialist is saying, look, there is this dual reality. The kingdom is currently here now, and yet there is a kingdom to come that will be realized at the end. It will be consummated, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. Or if you flip over to chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Notice how he seems to put that out in the future. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there seems to be a future kingdom. And there are many passages like this. You can look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 2. Let's turn to, just real quickly, turn to 2 Timothy 4:18. One more. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. So there seems to be this present reality. The kingdom is here and now, and yet there is a consummation, a future kingdom yet to come. So the promises made to Abraham and Israel and David are fulfilled in Christ and his people, that is in the church, in many respects now, but will be fulfilled in fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. So amillennialists would understand that all of the land promises given to Israel are fulfilled in Christ and ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. The present and future aspects of the kingdom mean that believers now enjoy the spiritual blessings of the kingdom. So think of Paul's phrasing where he says that you have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the right at the seated with him, right? So you are made alive now. You are experiencing the blessings of this kingdom in your life now already. You have everything in Christ now. And yet, we're still awaiting the fullness of these blessings. So a not yet. There is an already, but a not yet. Tracking? Some believe this kingdom reign is heavenly only, while others believe the spiritual reign of it is the spiritual reign of Christ through his church on earth, but all believe that the kingdom breaks into this world in that already not yet reality. So some millennialists say, look, the millennium is strictly heavenly. It's only the believers in heaven. Others believe, no, it's the church. But all agree, regardless of how you think of that, the kingdom is breaking in now. Amillennialists believe in a two-age eschatology. This present age is marked by gospel advance amid opposition, and the age to come, which is the consummation of all things, and they do not find an extended age of righteousness before or after Christ's return. Turn to Luke chapter 18 again. There's three places in the Gospels where the present age and the age to come are used in the same texts. We'll look at a couple. Luke 18, 28. Peter said, behold, we've left our own homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Notice the present reality of the kingdom there. Who will not receive many times as much at this time or in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. So you have this age, this time, there's blessing, and in the age to come, eternal life. So there's a fullness yet to come. Or turn over to Luke chapter 20. And let's look at 34 through 36. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So you have sons of this age marrying and the sons of that age not marrying, being like angels. By the way, there are some who hold that we are in the age to come, that the present age was the Judaic era or the Judaic aeon, and that overlapped after Christ's ascension to the destruction of Jerusalem, and now we're in the age to come. This text is a problem for that, because it seems to suggest that in the age to come, there's no longer marrying or giving in marriage, but we're like angels. There are other texts that do this, and we'll take apart this this age and the age to come in more detail next week. Yeah. I don't know that they would. I mean, because no postmillennialists believe that there's not death in the golden age. That there is death. And that's one of the problems that amillennialists have, actually. We'll get there if we can. Yeah. Okay. So, in this present age, the gospel will be preached in the whole world. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in, yet opposition and persecution will remain until Christ's return, when he inaugurates the age to come. So Matthew 24:14, you can look at that, talks about the gospel going forth into all the nations, the gospel being proclaimed in all the nations. So amillennialists would look at that and say, yeah, the gospel needs to go forth. In one sense, it did. In one sense, it did. It went through the habitable nation, but there's yet to come a fullness of this preaching. We looked at Romans 11, where the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And then, yet, alongside of this, there is persecution and opposition. So if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn there, amillennialists believe that we are currently in the last days, but there is coming a last day of judgment. So we are in the last days, but there is coming a last day of judgment. I bring that up because Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, but realize this, in the last days, that would, an amillennialist would say that's where we are now, that this whole age is the last days. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, and he goes on. And then if you look down in chapter 4, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, and he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth, and we'll turn aside to myths. So you either have to understand this to be a description of the first century church and that this comes to an end, what Paul is talking about here, that that age gives way to that golden age, or you understand that this is a description of this whole present age, that this is the way things will be until the end. Now, that doesn't deny that gospel advances. It's just that there's a lot of unbelievers in the world, and they tend to have power. But there's a great advance. Look at China. So look at China today. There are many, many believers in China, aren't there? In fact, the gospel has exploded in many ways in China, hasn't it? And yet, who's in power? And what's the condition in which they live? So you have this gospel advance taking place there that you could chart, and yet, alongside of it, you have increased opposition to it. In fact, the more successful they are, the more opposition there is. And that seems to be a description of this present age. And so turn to Hebrews chapter 1. beginning of verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So some would say the last days are yet to come. We're not in the last days yet. Or some people say, oh no, we're finally in the last days, where the Apostle of the Hebrews seems to suggest that we've been in the last days since Christ's coming and his giving of his gospel to the apostles and that going forth, that these are the last days. And there are many texts that we could go to. You can look at those in your handout, in your notes. So, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:11 real quickly, just as one other example. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the ends of the ages has come. And Paul is writing to the first century Corinthians saying, look, the ends of the ages have come upon you. And we would understand that, amillennialists would understand that to be a continuation. This whole age is the last times or end times. Christ's second coming is the consummation of all things and includes the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the judgment of all, and the inauguration of the eternal state. So in other words, amillennialists can say, look, the second coming of Christ is a complex of events that can't be separated away from one another. At the resurrection, or at the coming of Christ, you have the resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. At the resurrection, or at the coming of Christ, you have the judgment. You have the consummation. You have all of these things in a complex events that can't be pulled apart by, say, only part of this happens, and then 1,000 years later, something else happens. These things are put together in the New Testament by the various writers. So turn to, for example, Matthew 13. So you have this parable of the sower. Most would understand this to be referring to what happens at the end. In verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The end of which age? This present age, right? At the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That seems to be a reference to the eternal judgment, to Gehenna or hell. And yet that happens, seems to happen at one point, when Christ, at the end of the age. Turn to chapter 25 of Matthew. Look at verse 31 and following. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this will be understood to be a second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep, and so on. So you have judgment here. And the amillennialists say you can't separate that judgment out and have another judgment. This is the second coming of Christ, and at his second coming, there is this judgment. Turn to John chapter 5. This is the last one we'll look at in this section. John chapter 5. Verses 25 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. And so this hour is the hour of Christ's coming, and it is the complex of events where the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked and the judgment all done in one, and those can't be separated. Whereas in premillennialism, you must believe that there is this coming, and yet that judgment is separated by 1,000 years. And so the amillennials say, no, look, the scriptures hold these out as a complex of events when Christ returns, and they can't be separated. Okay. Here's a big picture overview of that view. Most amillennialists believe that the company of the elect is vast and that the gospel will be preached throughout the world, but they also believe that the wicked are many and will remain in hostile opposition until the end of the age. Again, as I said earlier, many believe there will be a great ingrafting of ethnic Jews at the end of the age. Believers who die with Christ in the reign with him in the heavens in the intermediate state. Now, there are a minority who believe that it's only the beheaded or only the martyrs that reign with him. The problem with that is that, as I said, you almost have to limit that to only those who are beheaded, which would be a really small number. It would be difficult to expand that to all the martyred, although there are some that believe that. Not many.
Do they get that idea from Revelation?
Yeah, Revelation 20, that those who are martyred or beheaded reign with Christ. Okay? Many believe Revelation as a whole describes the church age from various vantage points, and the millennium described in Revelation 20 is this present age. So Satan was bound during the life of Christ, thus enabling the Great Commission for global success. This binding is specific to the deception of the nations. Satan will be loosed at the end of the age to lead a global rebellion. There are some amillennialists who are partial preterists. Preterism or partial preterism is not an argument that undermines amillennialism. So it could be consistently held with an amillennial view. Many amillennialists do hold to a preterist view. In other words, they believe that Revelation is a description of the destruction of Jerusalem and that Matthew 24 is a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. That would be a minority position, but preterism doesn't undermine amillennialism. Well, some would, but they would say it much the same way that the postmillennialists would say that at the end of the age, when Satan is released, there's an apostasy. But that's not the Great Tribulation that's spoken of in Matthew 24.
Non-partial preterists, amillennials, would also see that like Matthew 24 was a prophecy against Jerusalem was fulfilled, but its grand scheme was a much deeper concept.
Yeah. Yeah, so there, the question is how do the non-preterists see Matthew 24? There's a variety. Some would, they're not all futurists in the sense that everything is future. Most would see that there is certainly a description of the destruction of Jerusalem there. Some would see that that's it's limited to that. But then the broader context of Matthew 24 speaks of the whole age, but it focuses in on one portion of it, the destruction of Jerusalem. Whereas others would believe that that's like an adumbration, or it's like this is the way, like look at the destruction of Northern Kingdom, then Babylon, now Jerusalem. And so this is just a pattern. And the final age to come is the fulfillment or the culmination or the final destruction. Yeah, the question is, how would they interpret the 70 weeks or the last week of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9? None of these positions, historic, post, or amillennial, would look at that and understand that 70th week to be anything other than the current age. That's where we are now. They wouldn't put a gap in between the 69th week and the 70th week.
Is that you post-Christ ministry or during Christ?
The question is, when was Christ bound? Was it during his ministry, post his ministry? There's all kinds of different views on that. Some would understand that he bound him while in his life. Others would understand it to be at his death and resurrection. But there's differing views on when Satan is bound. But the life of Christ is the binding of Satan. Right.
Examples of that, Isaiah 61, where he opens the scripture and reads and stops mid-sentence and says, this has been fulfilled in the spirit.
Right.
You know, chapter 4. So why is it that they say that it doesn't have to all exist at the same time?
Yeah, so the question really gets to the idea of what's called prophetic perspective. So prophetic perspective is the idea that the prophet is looking and speaking of events as he sees them now. It's kind of like if we were driving to Colorado Springs and you can see Pike's Peak out at the distance, but it looks like it's right there. So you describe it as if it's right there, but there's a whole lot that needs to happen between the time you see it and the time you get there, right? And so that's the argument against the amillennial view, is that, look, this is often you have prophetic perspective, and you're giving this complex of events, and you're seeing it as a whole, but there's a lot that has to happen to get there. So, yeah, that's how those who argue against amillennialism, that's one of the things they would say, that needs to be wrestled through scripturally to adjudicate whether or not, or who's right there, and whether you can use a prophetic perspective in the passages in the New Testament where that shows up. But that is, prophetic perspective is a legitimate way of understanding Scripture. And every system understands this. Every system. Because otherwise, how do you have... I mean, you seem to have Christ being described to people in the Old Testament prophets as if it's like right there, and yet it's 1,000 years more before he actually shows up on the scene, right?
And even when he does, there's a first coming and a second coming.
Right.
And those are both tied together.
Exactly. There's no question that Old Testament prophets didn't see this gap between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. They understood that to be one thing. We now, with New Testament understanding, see that, no, this is two things. So,
and we could say that that's why they missed it.
Yes.
So
right.
The fact that they missed it on prophetic perspective,
yes,
is why they missed it.
Correct. Yep. Well, real quickly here, let's... talk about some difficulties. Here's an argument against amillennialism. They do not interpret the Bible literally, but allegorically. They posit a replacement theology of Israel. They inadvertently promote anti-Semitism, and their system is rooted in Platonism. So these are the common arguments against amillennialism. I don't think these are charitable. Amillennialists would not say they interpret Scripture allegorically, but literally. Much in the same way that others do. I don't know of very many people that believe in a replacement theology of Israel. There's a fulfillment theology, but not a replacement theology. Some have, but that's a minority view. Certainly not inherent to amillennialism. The argument against or promoting anti-Semitism has been leveled against many. I don't know. Whether it's rooted in Platonism or not really determines whether or not it's biblical. I mean, if it's biblical, that's how we should adjudicate these things. Is it scriptural rather than trying to associate it with world philosophies? If Revelation 20 chronologically follows chapter 19, amillennialism cannot be true. And there is no good reason to believe that there is a break between chapters 19 and 20. So this is the argument against amillennialism. By the way, it's been argument against postmillennialism as well. If Revelation 20 chronologically follows 19, and 19 is the end of the age judgment, amillennialism and postmillennialism cannot be true. They must deal with this. Because otherwise the millennium is yet to come after Christ's judgment in 19. And they would say, look, there's no good reason to believe that there's a break here. Now, we'll take apart this passage more and we'll wrestle that through and see whether that's true or not. Many passages indicate an age of great righteousness, peace, and prosperity in earth. Isaiah 2, 11, 65. Daniel 2:35 with the stone breaking and spreading all over the earth after breaking the feet. Chapter 7, verses 19 and 14, etc. And they would say that an amillennialist does not fully account for these things in an earthly sense. So both pre- and post-millennialists would say, look, these things seem to be describing an age on the earth that where these things are fulfilled, and you're not accounting for these things sufficiently. The pejorative or the phrase has often been used of amillennialism is that you guys believe in an already but not quite. And the not quite meaning, yeah, you didn't quite get there in terms of this earthly manifestation of righteousness and peace. To which many amillennials would reply, yeah, but you guys have the millennial view that you hold that's earthly is an already but not even close to the eternal state. So you get those little jabs back and forth with one another. Isaiah 65:20 says that there will be death in the new heavens and new earth. So this cannot refer to the eternal state, but must refer to the earthly age of righteousness, peace, and prosperity. Look, there's a challenge here. So I have two books here. This is a Bettner. He writes on all three positions. This is his section on postmillennialism. If you can see that. He is a postmillennialist, so he's got a fairly significant section there. And then this is his argument against premillennialism. And there's his discussion of amillennialism. This has been the case. Amillennialism kind of gets left out of the debate. You have postmillennialists and premillennialists taking shots at one another. You have amillennialists taking shots at the premillennialists, etc. And no one has really mounted a great argument against amillennialism. So I have searched high and low. I went through. So you have Three Views book. You have Kenneth Gentry writing from the postmillennialist view, and you have Craig Blazing writing from the dispensational premillennial view, and their arguments against amillennialism in this book, the argument really is taking Strimple to task over his understanding of whether or not the Jewish nation will be revived, will there be an ingrafting, which honestly isn't. That view is held by both. I mean, it's held by amillennialists, and it's not held by amillennialists. It's not. It doesn't do anything to undermine amillennialism as an argument. Really, from my understanding, from the two key arguments against amillennialism are this. You're not properly accounting for a literal interpretation of Scripture. You are spiritualizing texts, and that's not legitimate. And from a postmillennial side, you're not there yet. You're not quite. Yes, we have a lot of agreement with you, but it's more than that. And so those would be. So if anybody has some additional resources that you can give to me regarding kind of arguments against amillennials, I'd love to see them. Those are the key ones, kind of in a nutshell. All right, look, we'll pick this back up next week, and we'll start to address subjects as they relate to these topics. And then we'll see how these various things fit within each of the views. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you that we can wrestle with these things together with charity. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to do this, that you would lead us to truth and that you would help to solidify our confidence, above all, that you do rule and reign and that you are coming again. Lord, things that we all believe. And I pray that you would allow us and help us to put our hope in you above all and not in our systems. Lord, we do believe these things are important, but help us to maintain the essentials of our faith and stand firmly together, trusting you with our very lives. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.